Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Look with me at verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Many classic novels have become famous for their opening sentences. Those of you who know your American literature will immediately recognize the opening sentence, "Call me Ishmael." You will know that that is the book called Moby Dick. Those of you who are Tolkien fans will know, in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. It's very interesting that Professor Tolkien was grading papers one day, and he was sick of grading papers, and he wrote that sentence, "In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit." He didn't think anything about it, and then he got to thinking about it, and he thought, maybe I ought to investigate that. So he created first for his children the book The Hobbit and then The Lord of the Rings. But there is a very famous opening sentence to the book Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy. All happy families resemble one another, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Most of us tend to forget that part of the story of the first advent of the Lord Jesus involves unhappiness in the Holy Family. Not a lasting, chronic unhappiness, but a unique one, just as Tolstoy was talking about. It didn't last long, but it went very, very deep, so that the betrothal of Mary and Joseph might not have turned into a marriage. It might not have continued to a marriage. Under the law, a betrothed virgin was considered married to her husband, and so that's why our story has told us that Joseph would have had to divorce her. We know we don't normally divorce our betrothed. We might break up with them, but we do not have to give them a writ of divorcement as was necessary under the law. There was great pain. There was great uncertainty on both sides. There was conflict. And the conflict was, of course, more than surface misunderstanding. The conflict, I believe, was sent by Satan as an 11th hour attempt to thwart the purpose of God. When we were together last Sunday morning, we looked at what has been called the Protoevangelium, the first promise of a Savior in the Bible. It wasn't so much a promise of a Savior as it was a promise of a warrior who would save, a promise of a conqueror who would conquer the serpent who had just tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord had said to that serpent, who was Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there are three conflicts mentioned there. First of all, there's a personal conflict that Satan has with the believer, and he has it with you this morning. It's the conflict of the enmity between the believer and the serpent, between you and the woman. And then a conflict of the offspring of all the ages, those who belong to Satan and those who belong to God. The Christians that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake this morning know about that conflict. The father in Colorado who lost his two beloved teenage daughters last Sunday in the shooting in Colorado Springs know about that conflict. Others who lost loved ones with Youth of a Mission know about that conflict. It came from Satan, someone who hated Christians, shot these Christians last week. And all over the world, Christians are persecuted today. You may see it in your own family. You may see it in your workplace. But the conflict goes on throughout the ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the people of God and the people who are under the domination of the evil one. And then that third conflict is the defining one, the conflict between the warrior who will come, the conqueror, the he of verse 15. That word he is a source of perplexion to Jewish commentators. Why does the number change there? Offspring is a collective noun. It can be translated singular or plural, but suddenly it's no longer a conflict between peoples. It's a conflict of one being with another being. In other words, it's no longer a conflict with the serpent and his minions, his demons, his people, and both human and spiritual against the people of God. Suddenly there's a warrior who will come who will attack the serpent directly. He will bruise your head. That this will be a lethal blow. And the first salvo in that has been done at the cross when God defeated the principalities and powers in Jesus Christ. And then the mopping up is going on right now and will happen when Jesus casts Satan into the lake of fire. In the meantime, spiritual warfare continues throughout the centuries. And this seed of the woman has come. As a matter of fact, that's the significance of what Paul wrote in the letter to Galatians when he said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I'm convinced that Paul had in mind, because he goes so far as to say born of woman, not just to say that Jesus was a human being, but also that Jesus was fulfilling Genesis 3:15. This sermon series is called The Triumph of Christmas, because the very fact that God overcame every obstacle and sent the seed of the woman into the world was a triumph of spiritual warfare. Satan had done his best to prevent the seed from coming into the world. I told you last time about the point in the history of Israel when Queen Athaliah tried to destroy all of the royal offspring, and her grandson, the baby Joash, was hidden. One little baby. Because the offspring first went from the line of Shem, the Semitic people. Then it went to the people of Abraham. But then it went to Isaac. And then specifically it went to Judah and the tribe of Judah. And eventually the promise was made to David that out of his line would come an anointed one, would come a Messiah. And at one point, the Davidic line, the royal line, was nearly wiped out. Satan had tried through the centuries to war against the seed, and he has done his best to prevent the seed from ever being conceived, to prevent the offspring from ever being conceived. Right now, as we pick up our story in Matthew 1:18, Mary is pregnant, and she is with child by the Holy Spirit. The pregnancy is now a fact. And to a Jew, of course, there was no possibility of terminating that pregnancy. Abortion was not an option. The baby was coming. What was Satan to do? Because the conqueror had been conceived. The baby was coming. Satan could destroy the credibility of the offspring. He could try in some way to detract from Jesus Christ. And that's what he tried to do in the passage before us. I want to take this story of this temporary conflict in the Holy Family, and I want to draw some lessons from it about spiritual warfare. You and I face spiritual warfare. You have an enemy who wars against your soul. You're very familiar, of course, of the war within, the war with your own sinful nature, but this is a war without, so to speak. This is someone who is against you that you must resist. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Resist the devil, Peter says. And of course, James says the same thing. And then the great chapter about spiritual warfare is, of course, Ephesians 6. And it says there, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore," Paul says, "having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." You know about these passages, and some of you know from experience what spiritual warfare can be like. You know about situations that somehow get so out of hand, so overblown, that you know that there is an enemy behind it. You know that there is more going on here than just human thoughts and human schemes and human decisions. So we need to know something about the strategy of the enemy. Here are some lessons to be drawn from this conflict in the Holy Family that did, praise God, result in the birth of the offspring. First, I've already mentioned this, let me phrase it simply. Satan's goal is to discredit Jesus. Satan's goal is to discredit Jesus. That will help you, because we do say, and we're right a lot of the time, Satan is after me. Yes, but why? He is after Jesus. He wants to discredit Jesus. You see, he's after you, but only because you're trying to please Jesus, or you're trying to represent Jesus to others. How many have ever had your witness absolutely crushed to smithereens when you had so hoped to be able to be a witness about Jesus to someone. Or you're trying to seek Jesus in your life. Perhaps you're about to be converted this morning. Perhaps you are needing a great change in your life, and there's going to be a great spiritual challenge coming up to you. Who knows where you are in the plan of God? But in some way, every single one of you can be a tool by which Satan, or to which Satan, will make Jesus seem less. That's very important. You see, what Satan wants to do is make Jesus seem less. Less than what he is. Savior, Lord, and King. Jesus wants to make Satan wants Jesus to be less important to you, less central to you, less a characteristic influence in your life. So in our story, the very first thing Satan was trying to do was make the baby seem to Joseph less than he was. He was trying to make the baby seem less to Joseph than he was. He was trying to make him seem like an ordinary, illegitimate baby. An ordinary, illegitimate baby. He was trying to discredit Jesus to Joseph. I've told you before, as a matter of fact, this was in a sermon I preached 2 years ago at this time on Joseph, that as a family head, Joseph may have been the greatest man who ever lived. The greatest of all earthly fathers. He was chosen to be the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wanted him to doubt. He wanted him to think, this baby is no Lord. This baby is not even a blessing. This baby is a huge problem for Mary, for me, for our families, for our relationship. But then secondly, Satan wanted to discredit Jesus through Joseph, not just to Joseph. You see, I want to explain in just a moment that Jesus had to have Joseph as his earthly father. Satan wanted Joseph out of the picture. He wanted Joseph cast away completely out of the picture so that Jesus would not have the proper credentials to his people, the Jews. Matthew has started off his book by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes into a genealogy to prove that. He greatly compresses the genealogy. But the genealogy is the line of the seed from Abraham on down to verse 16, where it says there was a man named Jacob who was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, I have explained this many, many Christmases, and so I want to apologize for those of you who have been at the church so long that you know what I'm going to say now. But it is absolutely fascinating. And for those of you who haven't heard it, I think it will be a moment of great illumination for you. Most of you will know that Matthew's genealogy here is not the only genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. There is another one. It is at the end of Luke chapter 3. And in that one, from Luke 3:23 to 38, we do again wind up with Joseph, but here Joseph is called the son of a different person, the son of Heli. Furthermore, the interesting thing that's noteworthy in that passage is that in verse 31, Jesus is called the son of Nathan, the son of David. In Matthew's genealogy, he's called the son of Solomon. Here he's called the son of Nathan. And then final point, he's traced all the way back to Seth, the godly line of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, Joseph gets traced down from King David through Solomon in Matthew, through Nathan in Luke. The key, I believe, lies in the fact that Matthew restricts his genealogy to the royal line, the actual kings of Israel and then Judah, and then the potential heirs to the throne had kings been permitted to continue. The potential heirs to the throne had kings been permitted to continue. But here's the interesting thing, and you can see how our great God loves to do the impossible, because he handicapped himself by decreeing that kings were not permitted to continue. He had a promise to David that there would be a Davidic dynasty, and then there would eventually be an anointed one that would sit on David's throne forever. And then in the midst of Israel's history, he decreed that kings were not permitted to continue. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 11, in the genealogy, there is a king there mentioned, and his name is Jeconiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Jeconiah was a wicked king under the judgment of God. And if you will turn with me to Jeremiah 22, chapter 30, you'll see what God told Jeremiah to say about Jeconiah. Now, this is a little bit confusing because Jeconiah goes by three names in the Bible. It's a little like this street that runs two blocks away. It's Koenig Lane, it's Allendale Road, it's Northland Drive. Welcome to Austin. It's the same street. Jeconiah was sometimes called Coniah, and sometimes he was called Jehoiachin. So when you see Jehoiachin, that's Jeconiah. When you see Coniah, that's short for Jeconiah. Coniah. Now, if you look with me at Jeremiah 22:30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. What that means is, I've made a promise to David. Jeconiah was part of that promise. But their blood succession ends. None of his blood sons, grandsons, or great-grandsons will ever sit on the throne of David. The royal line is cursed. Now, you think about that. God promised David that his seed would sit on the throne, and because of sin, he curses the royal line. Yet the Messiah has to come from that line. Has to come from the seed of David. He must definitely come from a legal line of David, and Luke says he does. He comes from Nathan, down through a man named Heli, as we saw, who is in some sense the father of Joseph. But the construction in the language can mean that Joseph was Heli's son-in-law. And that would certainly have to be the case, because Jesus must be of the seed of David naturally, but he's not the natural son of Joseph. He's somehow got to get into that royal line, you see. He's in the natural line through Mary. He's in the legal line through Mary. But he has to be part of the cursed royal line. He must be of the natural line and of the royal line without the curse. How do you get in the royal line without the curse? Well, if Joseph is the son of Mary, the daughter of Heli, if Jesus is the son of Mary, who is the daughter of Heli, then he's the seed of the woman. He comes from Mary. He comes from an uncursed natural line. That's not to make any sort of comment on the depravity of all of those sinners in that natural line. That's simply to say that the line has been uncursed and not cursed like the royal line. And Joseph, who is of the royal line, is able to adopt Jesus and give to him his legal right to a title to the throne without the curse on the line. You see the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. About 50 or so years ago, the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, was commenting on this. He took the position I'm teaching you about this morning, as did the Scottish theologian James Orr at the turn of the century. And this is what Barnhouse said, and this is immensely important. He said, the line of Nathan was not the royal line. A son of Heli would have faced the fact that there was a regal line that would have contested any claim that came from the line of Nathan. How was the confusion, how was the dilemma solved? It was solved in a manner that is so simple, it's the utter confusion of the agnostics who seek to tear the Bible to pieces. The answer is this: the line that had no curse upon it produced Heli and his daughter, the Virgin Mary, and her son, Jesus Christ. He is therefore eligible by the line of Nathan and exhausts that line. Notice that expression, exhausts that line. I'll return to it in a moment. The line that had a curse on it produced Joseph, who legally, by adoption, is the royal heir. The line that had a curse on it produced Joseph exhausts the line of Solomon. Joseph's other children now have an older brother who legally, by adoption, is the royal heir. And so you see, what you've got here is Jesus exhausting both lines. He doesn't have any children. This is very important for those who have swallowed the conspiracy theories of the Da Vinci Code, that Jesus and Mary were secretly married, that the church tried to cover that up, and that at this very moment there are heirs of the Merovingian kings who are protected by the Knights Templar in France who are the legitimate descendants of Jesus Christ and could be those who might in the future produce a Messiah. You see? So Barnhouse, blissfully dying before the Da Vinci Code was written, who could not know about the Da Vinci Code, said this: when God the Holy Spirit begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without any use of a human father, the child that was born was the seed of David according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary and took the unborn child under his protecting care, giving him the title that had come down to him through his ancestor Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ became the legal Messiah, the royal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, the only possible Messiah. The lines are exhausted. And so Barnhouse says, any man that ever comes into this world professing to fulfill the conditions will be a liar and a child of the devil. Satan hated Joseph. This baby must have this father and this mother to be the God-man who is king. Mary and Joseph are important soldiers in this fight, but the assault is really on the head of the army. Now think about it in your own life. Satan's goal is always to discredit Jesus, either to you, Jesus really cannot help, he is less than you believe he is, He's less than a Savior. He won't save you from that sin. He's less than Lord. You cannot do what He says here. In other words, the Bible is always being under attack. Satan is always questioning, just like he questioned the Word of God in Eden. And he is saying, you know the Bible's not true. He doesn't help. He doesn't heal. So he's always trying to discredit Jesus to you. Or he's trying to discredit Jesus through you. He's trying to get you to sin, be disobedient, refuse to follow Scripture precepts, and then have others see you and say, and she professes to be a Christian, and he is some kind of church-going Baptist who is reformed, whatever that means. He needs to be reformed. Needs constant reforming, as far as I'm concerned. That's what Satan's trying to do. You're representing Jesus. You didn't know you signed up for this, did you? But you did when you became a Christian. Satan wants to discredit Jesus to you and through you. Secondly, Satan always offers you one set of facts only. One set of facts only. Have you ever noticed when you're in spiritual warfare, you can really only think about one thing? One thing. You just can't quite get over it. And that's what Satan was doing to Joseph. Never mind any other facts except this one. She was found with child. She was found with child. Now, no matter what she says, no matter what she claims, she's still pregnant. Now, that is a fact, Joseph. We read in Luke 1 that Mary received the Annunciation and immediately went to see her cousin Elizabeth and stayed with her 3 months. When she returned to Nazareth, she was showing. Now we may surely guess that Mary told Joseph about the Annunciation, but what to make of it? Joseph may well have thought, is she lying? Is she blaspheming while she's lying? Is she mentally defective? Does she really have a delusion that she's seen an angel? If she told Joseph he didn't believe her, he had one fact, and that was it. One fact, and he was going to work on that. She was found a child. But Satan will do that to you. He'll reduce your situation down to just one fact. He won't let you see all the others. He won't let you look at it from different perspectives. You think of poor Peter denying the Lord 3 times. Satan could have just said, well, you denied the Lord. Peter could have said, I know, but I was the first one to say he was the Messiah. Yeah, but you denied him. Well, I know, but I was the first one who had the courage to go out and walk on water. Yeah, but you denied him. You denied the Lord. Deny it if you can. Peter said, I can't. Well, there it is. 3 times you did it. Do you deny that? No. 3 times I did it. Thank God Jesus told Peter before it happened, you're supposed to use this after you repent to strengthen the brethren. Because they're all going to be tempted. He's desired to sift them like wheat. But I've prayed for you, and when you turn back from denying me, you're going to even be in a better position to strengthen the brethren. Peter got to know that fact as well as the fact that he had disowned his Lord 3 times. But that's what Satan likes. One thing. So, you know, you may think about your parents. My parents just don't understand me. They do not relate to me. And I don't relate to them. And never mind all the blessings that they've given you. Never mind all the things they've done for you. Never mind that they love you. Say, my wife hurt me. And it doesn't matter that she may have done 1,000 things for me that were wonderful. There was that one thing. I can't get over that. I actually know of a marriage like that. One thing has just impacted the marriage. My husband doesn't meet my needs, you say, and yet you don't consider that maybe he communicates different from you, or that he needs to be shown respect in his home. My church fails in a crucial area, you say, never considering that the church may do very well in a lot of areas, or that your very help and support might be the solution to the problem. Satan will just give you one set of facts only, and you will say, I can't get past this. It's Satan's masterpiece. Have you ever known what that's like, to be in a situation where you just obsess with one thing, and finally God has to break through and say, wait a minute, that's only one part of this. You're not looking at grace. You're not looking at my plan. You're not looking at my love for you. You're not looking at how I can bring beauty out of these ashes. You're just looking at this one thing. We need to get beyond that. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that love rejoices with the truth, a lot of times we have to find out what the truth is. We have to find out all the truth, not just that Mary was with child, but also that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, also that she was with child as part of the plan of God to send the conquering seed. And then thirdly, Satan offers you one bad solution only. One bad solution. And it'll be the solution that discredits Jesus. It'll be the solution that dishonors Christ. So in our story today, it certainly seemed like the thing for Joseph to do. There was one solution only, verse 19. He was a just man. He was unwilling to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her quietly. He could do that. Under the Mosaic law, you just had to find something unclean, displeasing in your wife. Some rabbis thought if she burned the roast, that was enough for grounds for divorce. So according to the widespread interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, Joseph could simply put her away, not really tell why, except she had displeased him. And he could do it privately and compassionately, and everything would have been all better. And Satan smiled. He liked that good scriptural conclusion. The seemingly scriptural thing that would have been most compassionate to Mary would have been dead wrong. It would have been disastrous. Sometimes we misapply scriptures, brothers and sisters. We take one perfectly good verse and we ignore all the other verses on the matter. We ignore all the context. We ignore the intent of the author. Our models should be those Bereans who search the scripture to see if these things be so. But furthermore, we need the Holy Spirit in applying the scripture to give us wisdom. We need the Spirit and the Word. This is God's Word, and it's so important that we find the right application. And I think particularly in my own life, I have often said that if I could be a man who really had mastered living according to Ecclesiastes 3, then I would have wisdom. I don't need to read it all. You baby boomers heard the song back in college. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. You know how it goes on. How do you know which time is which? You have to know God. You have to know the leading of the Holy Spirit and how to apply the Word of God. Satan always offers you just one option, and it'll be disastrous. While it sounds perfectly scriptural. So we need to remember that we need to be truth gatherers in difficult situations. And James in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Fortunately, the angel of the Lord came and he rescued Joseph from his bad solution. The angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That was when Isaiah spoke to King Ahaz and said, House of David, this dynasty will last. This dynasty will not end. It will climax and be fulfilled in a king who is God with us. And so, praise God, the marriage was saved and the reputation of the baby was saved. And the baby was born. And Joseph called his name Jesus. And Christmas was the beginning of a triumph of God over Satan. The seed of the woman came in to the world in spite of Satan's best efforts. Now, in our own spiritual warfare, most of us won't ever be spoken to by an angel. So what are we to do? What do we do when we face conflict within our families, with our friends, with our fellow workers, within ourselves? And Satan is behind it. But we will follow the scriptures and we will seek the Lord's guidance. And I want to give you three strategies in closing for dealing with spiritual warfare. First, watch that the Lord not be dishonored. Watch that the Lord not be dishonored. That's the main thing. Don't worry so much about your reputation. Don't worry so much about looking good. Don't worry so much about impressing others. Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Paul kept his eye always on the big picture, and I just quoted to you 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 30 through 33, where he says, do it all for the glory of God. Remember, you've got people to whom you're responsible to not give offense to. Remember that you've got a God to be glorified. So my first strategy is watch that the Lord not be dishonored. Second strategy is inquire as to the whole truth. Inquire as to the whole truth. In James again, in chapter 1, verse 19, it says that every man should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We want to speak, don't we? We don't want to hear. We don't want to listen as we should. We've got to learn to listen and to inquire as to what the whole truth is. Because Satan will say to you, you've sinned. There's no hope for you. Or this is a situation that will never be any better. Or this is a situation that is absolutely hopeless. And you have to say back, no, no, no. I know more. I know too much to be fooled in this way. I know the whole truth about myself and about my love for the Lord and about what needs to be done in this situation. And then the third strategy is never solve a major conflict without intense, fervent prayer. A lot of commentators will say in that Ephesians passage that we read at the beginning about how the only weapon, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. That's not true. They quit reading too early. There are two offensive weapons. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Are you ever tempted to think, well, I don't need to pray about that. I know how to do it. I don't need to pray about that. All I need to do is obey. I don't need to pray about that. The course of action is just as plain as can be. Yes, you do need to pray. You do need to seek guidance. I went to a board training meeting last week in the valley where our missionary board was trained by a very professional man who goes all over the country teaching the delights of policy governance. I won't detain you with speaking about policy governance, but I will say that we had a sample example board meeting after all of our training, and I said, I want you to watch us during this board meeting. I want you to ring a bell when we depart from the rules of policy governance so that we'll know what we're doing. So we began to deliberate, and we got into a problem, and we were trying to figure out how to solve the problem, and it was a difficult problem, and suddenly the bell rang, and it was our instructor. And he said, it's perfectly all right to stop and pray. And I said, I didn't know we were allowed. I didn't know we were allowed to pray. Do you know that you're allowed to pray and commanded to pray without ceasing regarding every situation? And therefore, never solve a major conflict without intense, fervent prayer. I've told you to watch that the Lord not be dishonored. Inquire as to the whole truth. What are his commandments? What is the situation? And never solve a major conflict without intense, fervent prayer. And if you take the first letters of those three sentences, you'll spell when. When. And that's what you will do by the Lord's help. He must win the battle.
For all that you have accomplished for us, in Christ.
Above everything else, who considers his own glory the highest goal to be sought in life, who is himself all truth and who makes intercession for you, will win through you. The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet. Shortly, we read in Psalm 91, you shall trample on the serpent. You will be more than a conqueror through him who loved you and who triumphed in the Holy Family at the first Christmas. May the name of the offspring whom God saw to it was born be blessed. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day and for the truth of the coming of the offspring into the world. We thank you that he is here, that we know him as our Lord and Savior. We thank you that he has dealt this blow to Satan on the cross and will eventually destroy him in the lake of fire. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us in our own spiritual warfares to depend on you to see a bigger picture than Satan wants us to see and to do all that we do for the glory of God. May we be lights that shine in our world during this season. And even if people see us make mistakes and sin and bring discredit on your name, may we be people who repent. May we be people who say we're sorry and apologize. May we be those who bear the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.